want to invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Our text this weekend is Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. But before we get there, I would first like you just to turn to Revelation chapter 1. There's something I would want to point out here in chapter 1 before we get over to chapter 2 today. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer. We come to this very important time, Lord, in our service, where we ask you that by your Spirit and through your word that you would speak to us today and teach us. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open wide to your truth. And we know that we're going to be blessed from the hearing of the word. And we just thank you, Father, for the anointing that comes through the Spirit. And so, Father, now we commit our time in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen and amen. I went to Bible college, and after Bible college, went on to seminary. And in those early days of seminary, I had a young professor who was sort of on his way to getting his PhD. He was a really smart guy, not too much older than myself at the time. His name was Brian. And I had him for a course in the Old Testament. And one of the assignments that he gave us was we were to write a paper on the book of Judges. He was the man that introduced the idea to me that the Bible is great literature. I'd never really heard it that way before. And as I thought about that and began to dig into a study of the book of Judges and just realized that the Bible really is, it's great God-inspired literature. There is no better book in the whole world. And as I just have learned about and have looked at Scripture and have studied Scripture over the years, just so amazed as what the Lord Jesus said, even right down to every jot and tittle, every part of the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. As I was studying in school, there was a word that they introduced us to, and it's interesting, whenever I type this word in my own program that I use on my computer, it always comes up as a misspelling. Even though it's in the English dictionary, and it might not be a word that you're familiar with, some of our school teachers will say, oh yeah, I know that word, I've heard that word before. But I asked our secretary on the back page of our bulletin where there's a place for sermon notes, would she put that word in there just so everyone would know it really is a real word. It's the word pericope, pericope. It's a Greek word that's spelled in the English language just like it's spelled in the Greek language. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because that word means to cut out. It refers to, though, in this study of literature, to something that we view as a cohesive unit. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here's a pericope. In the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, there's a major section in the beginning that talks about the Lord's conception and then his birth. And so that's sort of a cohesive unit. Another cohesive unit in the Gospels is most certainly the 3.5-year ministry of the Lord Jesus. There is a whole nother unit. Now, one of the things that you see here is that these units aren't proportioned according to size. It's more according to theme. So a pericope focuses on a particular theme. Or, for example, one of the things that we find in the Gospels is that there's, of course, we follow along in the Lord's 3.5-year ministry, but then there's a major, major section, isn't there, at the end of the Gospels that speaks to the Lord's death, his burial, and then his resurrection. So really, when you look at the gospel story, you see three pericopes. You see the Lord's conception and birth, his genealogy. You then see the Lord's 3.5-year ministry. And then you see the last one, which is his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, the reason I mention this is because when we come to the book of Revelation, and by the way, if you're new in the Lord and still learning Scripture and trying even to memorize where the books in the Bible are at, it's pronounced Revelation. There's no S on the end of that word. And there's a good reason for that, because if you look in chapter 1, right there in verse 1, what does it say? It says the revelation of who? Of Jesus Christ. You see, the book of Revelation is a revealing, it's the apocalypse revealing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you speak of the book of Revelation, that's how you want to say it, because it's all about Jesus. Now, to go back to that word that I gave you just a little bit earlier, I want you to look down at verse 19. You see, sometimes in the Bible, God lays out for us things to help us to understand how am I supposed to read this book. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, this is what we read. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. Now, who's being instructed to write the book of Revelation? The Apostle John. And John now is told, he's instructed to write the things first, the things which you have seen. Then secondly, the things that are, and then thirdly, the things that shall take place after these things. These are three pericopes. In other words, John is told, the first thing I want you to write down, John, are the things you have seen. Well, what has John seen? Everything that we just have looked at in chapter 1. In other words, what's the first thing that John has now seen? He has seen, and we looked at this when we studied chapter 1, this great grand vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 encompasses the whole theme, what he has just seen. In other words, past. What has he seen? He has seen the high coming glorified King, the Lord Jesus Christ. John then is told not only to write the things that you have seen, but then now write the things that are. Well, what are the things that are? As we discover, that's everything that's recorded in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are a second pericope because in chapters 2 and 3, there's something unique about chapters 2 and 3, and that is there are seven churches that get addressed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at some of these, the church in Ephesus, Smyrna. Today, we're going to look at the church in Pergamum, eventually Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is the second part. So in other words, John is being told, write the things you have seen. Well, what have I seen? I've seen the high coming glorified King. Write the things that are. Here are the seven churches I want you to address. And then John is then told, not only write the things that are, but also write the things which shall take place after these things. Now turn over for just a moment to chapter 4. One of the things is, we read in the beginning of Revelation a number of weeks ago, it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. There are so many people who are afraid of the book of Revelation because they say it's so hard to understand. And the reason I'm pointing this out to you is it really as hard as we think? Yes, there are components and parts in it where we might scratch our heads and ponder about. But what I want you to see is that the book of Revelation is really a cohesive book about just the revelation of Jesus Christ. It begins with a focused vision of the Lord in chapter 1, then in chapters 2 and 3, now addresses the seven churches, and then from chapter 4 all the way to the very end of the book, chapter 22, John then records all the things that he sees after these things. How do I know that? Well, look at chapter 4 in verse 1 and notice the language. John now writes in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things I looked and beheld a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. And then what does John write? He records, come up here and I will show you what must take place, what? After these things. You see, the word of God in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, is telling us how we are to study the book of Revelation. We begin with the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. We then move on to the things which are the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then John is told from his perspective, there will be other things that are going to take place in the future that then picks up from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. And the end of the book's wonderful. I always love getting to the end of Revelation. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in there. But I love the, you know, I love the part where it says there won't be a need for a sun anymore in the sky. Why? Because God's own brilliance and glory is going to be the light for everyone, you see? And as we all know, the theme of Revelation is that Jesus wins. But today in our text in chapter 2, if you would go there, please, we are now looking at the things that are. And in John's day, he's off on this island of Patmos, and he's been instructed by the Lord to write to seven churches. And so now he comes to another church, the church in Pergamum, and this is what he is told. Picking up in verse 12 of chapter 2, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who are in the same way, holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, there's always a focus here that even though the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus Christ is addressing a particular church, after he gets past just speaking to that church, he also then says what? He says, but let all the churches hear. In other words, this is not just relevant just to the church in Pergamum. This is relevant for God's church everywhere. And it's one of the reasons why I believe that it's just as important today. And the questions that we want to address this morning and try to answer is first, what was the spiritual condition in the city of Pergamum? And then secondly, how had that church in Pergamum spiritually compromised? And then thirdly, who was this man, Anippus, who stood as a spiritual overcomer? Well, about the spiritual condition in that city of Pergamum, I did quite a bit of study on it, and it was interesting. One of my commentaries, which doesn't say very much about the city of Pergamum, just said it this way: it was a wicked city. And then he moves on in the notes. Pergamum was a beautiful city. It was up in the hills. It was really almost like the twin city or sister city of Athens, Greece. We have someone in our church who's over there right now. The reason I say that is because in Athens, Greece, there's the Acropolis. You ever seen the Acropolis? Anyone ever been there? Some of you have been there. It must be. I watched a concert one time on television in the Acropolis. I thought, man, that place, wow, just so beautiful. Well, Pergamum built a carbon copy of the Acropolis. Now, today, it's in ruins. Pergamum was a very, very idolatrous city. They had multiple temples. They had a temple for Caesar. They had another temple for Zeus. They had a temple for Athena. And they had a lot of other little temples for any other idolatry as well. And they also had, which was very common practice, temple prostitution in those temples, because oftentimes they would mix sensuality and sexuality in with all the other things that were going on. Pergamum, its name means citadel. If you ever looked at pictures of the city of Pergamum, it's kind of set up in the hillside. Pergamum also had a 10,000-seat theater. Now, for us today, maybe that doesn't sound really large. That's big. That theater that sat 10,000 people was really steep on the inside. I always kind of get, because I don't like heights, and so you ever go to like a baseball game or something, you know, and go into some of those stadiums and you look down there, or like back in the old days when they had the Spectrum in Philadelphia, I just was like petrified to go. I felt like I was climbing a ladder going up, because I could never afford those seats close down on the floor anyway. But this theater that sat all these people, it was steep inside, and you could have, and the way the acoustics was so good in this theater that you could have heard a pin drop, and you would have been able to, you know, you would have been able to have heard it in this theater. And of course, because of the sexuality and all that kind of stuff that went on, you have to understand that there was a lot of stuff that went on in these places where a believer wouldn't want to go. Now, one of the things about Pergamum was it, one of its probably its most redeeming quality was it had a 200,000 library of books, just filled with books, and it was like recognized as the greatest library in that part of the world. And Mark Anthony, those of you who like history and Cleopatra, Mark Anthony gave that library, he dedicated that library to his new wife Cleopatra. Pergamum also, along with its library and stadium and theater and all these different pagan worship centers, also had very lavish spas in it where you could go. Now you got to understand too, those spas were not only, people didn't just go there just, you know, to take a bath or whatever like that. Sometimes they did, but they were also meeting places that people would go to. And you can understand what I'm getting at there. Pergamum was an academic paradise. It was home to philosophers, theologians, educators, architects, scientists, artists, and it was steeped in Greek mythology. Now, I tell you all these things for a reason, because I kind of want you to get the idea about what kind of city we're talking about here. I wrote this, but beyond Pergamum's outward exterior of grandeur and its lower reputation for fleshly sensuality, behind all these beautiful buildings, behind all that, Pergamum was steeped in satanic ritual. There was a spiritism in that city that if you were a believer living in that city at that time, would have bothered you. We say it this way today. It was a demonic stronghold. It was also the first city in history to have its first psychiatric hospital. And that one of the gods that they worshipped, and this god's name is spelled a number of different ways on the internet, and I'll just do the best as I can with this, was Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of medicine. And those of you who've been to the doctor's office maybe have seen that staff with the snakes around it. The god Asclepius was the Greek god who held the staff with the snakes around it. Now, it's interesting to me because I think sometimes Satan sort of likes to carbon copy things. Because you know the Greeks came after Moses. And what did Moses do out in the wilderness? Remember, he was instructed by God to lift up a staff that he had made with the bronze serpent on it. Because when the Israelites sinned, if they would look at that staff, they were what? Healed, right? Isn't it fascinating that centuries later, the Greeks would happen to come up with a god that also sort of copies this? The book of Revelation says in chapter 12, verse 9, that Satan is the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And notice in verse 13, as I was reading earlier, in verse 13, the way God describes Pergamum is not the city with the big library, but God describes it as home to the throne of Satan. You see, the Lord's insight is behind all those majestic buildings, this place is the haunt of demonic spirits and where Satan himself is abiding. This place was so cryptic that in their practice of medicine, listen to how they would have dealt with, say you had the flu or a cold or something, and you say, well, I'm going to go over to the medical center to receive treatment. Here's how they would have treated you. You would come in, they would give you a sedative that would put you asleep, and then they would lay you down on a bed filled with snakes, non-venomous snakes, but nevertheless snakes. And then they would take more snakes and put all those snakes over you. Now, of course, you've taken a sedative, so you go off to sleep. And then what they would have the person, and what they would do is they would wait for the person to wake up. After the person wakes up, they would then say to the person, well, what did you dream? Now, you can only imagine, you're under a sedative, you're laying on a bed of snakes, you got snakes crawling all over you. Who knows what you're going to dream, right? But do you see the connection that's going on here within the demonic realm? In other words, what they were doing is they were putting people to sleep in order to invite the demonic spirits to enter into the thinking of a person's mind. And then when the person would wake up, they would then tell the priestly doctors what it was that they saw and what they were supposed to do. And that was supposed to somehow help to heal them. So do you see that when the Lord Jesus here speaks of this city in Pergamum, he's telling us this place, despite, you know how it is, people go on tour to countries. And when we were ministering in Ireland, you know, everybody comes over, they want to see the castles, they want to see the beautiful buildings. And then you think to yourself, yeah, I know, that's great. But what's the spiritual condition of this country? You see, if we went to visit Pergamum back in that time, we might have been like, oh, wow, look at that library. Oh, look at those buildings. But behind all that stuff was all this demonic activity. And then secondly, what the Lord Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, he says now to the church, to believers, that what they have done is spiritually compromised. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says to this church, and the Lord knows the conditions they're living under, but he says to them, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there who are holding to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who are in the same way holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. What was the Lord getting at? Well, Balaam was a greedy Old Testament prophet who used his own wicked influence to lead the nation of Israel into spiritual compromise. Balaam used his religious position to encourage the Israelites not to follow God's law, but instead to embrace the paganism of their day. Teachers in missions today, they call that synchronism. Balaam had led the nation of Israel away from God's law and into all sorts of pagan practices. And apparently, whoever these Nicolaitans were, they were doing the same thing. They were people in God's church that were convincing other believers who also lived in Pergamum that it was okay to involve themselves in all that other dark stuff that was going on in the city. In other words, they were encouraging people perhaps to go ahead and sacrifice. It's okay. Maybe they were saying to me, go ahead and sacrifice to the Greek gods, or go ahead and go to those places where you know that immorality is going on. You see, how does, when you think about this in history and just in church and in church today, what is one of the things that Satan always likes to do? He always likes to find inroads, right? You ever find yourself, you know what, sometimes you say, you know what, I get so tired of this. You know, it seems like almost like countries never seem to get more moral. They always seem to go in the other direction, right? This passage is so relevant to God's church today. It doesn't matter to me what church you're visiting from. Every believer today is under assault. There was a season when some of the things that have been made lawful today, and some of you are old enough to remember this, you wouldn't even have talked about those things, right? If you put on your television set, and back in those days it was black and white, they wouldn't even have talked about those things publicly, right? But our country, our world, not just the United States, our world is on a slippery slide. And I think that the Lord here is speaking to us as well and is saying, as your world heads in that direction, are you going to follow? Are you going to adopt those things as well? Is your thinking going to be changed? Are you going to allow your culture to determine your values and your morals? You see, I've stood here in this pulpit and I've said it before and I'll say it again. The first place compromise takes place is when the Word of God itself gets attacked. You know where you can find a dead church? A dead church is where they don't believe in the inerrant, without error, final authority of the Word of God. That's where it all starts. You know, you go into those places, they're not really churches, they're clubs, because they've left the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was saying to this church in Pergamum, I know where you are. I know that you live in a wicked city. I know that there's demonic activity where you live. I even know that that's where Satan is dwelling. So what are you doing, though, following that godless world? Jesus, of course, says to that church, repent, therefore, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's a rebuke, isn't it? You know what happened to me two or three weeks ago? Usually you get a lot of nice comments at the door, and that's great. But after one of the services, I had a very unhappy visitor. Must have been the second or third person leaving the church. And it was an older individual. And rather than me just, you know, have a nice day and they're on their way or whatever, she stopped. She stopped and she began to rail at me. And she said to me, you are so right wing because you're pro-life and you're pro-heterosexual marriage. And I said, ma'am, God bless you. Don't you bless me. I've thought about that. You see, no one in this church even knows what my political party is. Sometimes it gets Pastor Craig worried. My political party, my wing, is not my spiritual foundation. It might shake up a few of you, but I don't even let the Republicans decide for me what I believe. Our foundation, beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And if we today are living in a city like Pergamum, we need to stand strong and stand firm for what God teaches in this book and not fall to that spirit of compromise. And you know where I find the encouragement, because obviously I skipped over a couple verses, is in the one person who spiritually conquered, and his name was Antipas, not a name that people probably use today, but guess what his name meant? It's actually two Greek words put together, anti, against, and pus means everything. Against everything. I do believe he was a real person. The Lord certainly speaks about him that way. Notice again in verse 13, he describes him as someone who didn't deny the faith. He was obviously someone who refused to compromise. The Lord refers to him as my witness, my faithful one. And then he goes on to say, and you know what he got for it? This is another thing that I had brought up a week ago. The Bible says, you know, believers will suffer. We will go through persecution. In some of those passages, it even says tribulation. Now, don't worry, but the Bible says that if we take a stand for Jesus Christ, we just may have to suffer for it. And in Antipas' case, he was killed. He was murdered because he stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, while the rest of the church maybe had gone off following the rest of the world, he had stood strong to the very end. I believe that he's an example of one of those people like Stephen in the book of Acts who heard those beautiful words, well done, good and faithful servant. And of course, in verse 17, the Lord speaks in some symbolic ways and says that God has prepared for people like him a hidden manna. And of course, the Lord Jesus was that bread from heaven. And a white stone with a new name. And commentators are all over the place about what's that about. It has to be something special. It speaks to the relationship between the believer and God and the new name that we receive. If church tradition is correct, Anippus was martyred in 92 AD, and on some church calendars every year on April 11th, they remember this man who gave his life in sacrifice to God. But folks, I want you to hear how they probably killed him, because it's gruesome. This is how they would have killed a person in that day. They would have taken him to a temple where there was a special altar set up for sacrifice. They would take the victim and they would place him inside an idol fashioned like a bull. Now, you getting the picture? They get the person to climb inside this idol that's fashioned like a bull. And then they would tie that person in such a way that his head would go inside where the head of the bull was. Then they would light a huge fire under the bull. And as the fire heated the bronze, the person inside the bull would slowly begin to roast to death. And as the victim would begin to mourn and cry out in pain, his cry would echo through the pipes in the head of the bull, so it seemed to make the bull come alive. I was thinking about how the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos writing to the churches back on the mainland. I was just thinking about here we are on LBI this weekend, and I believe that God is sending out a word to all of his churches. Our messages, by the way, go out on the radio on WYRS. Our messages are on the internet. We have people watching them telling us from all over the place, listen, we may be entering those days, and the question's going to be, are you, am I, are we going to stand firm for the Lord Jesus Christ? I know in a lot of families, this is the things that are going on in our own nation are causing a lot of division. But the question is, where are you standing? Where will you stand as the days become increasingly more evil? How far does your commitment go to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sold out to Jesus because he gave his life for you? Can I just ask this last question? As you look at your own life and your own heart this weekend, are there areas of compromise? I don't know. Heavenly Father, what a sobering, sobering text. But also it can be an encouraging text, because here was a man who stood firm in his faith and his commitment even to the bitter end. And I believe, Father God, that when Anippus was received into your glory, he was certainly numbered among those who has been a well done and good, faithful servant. And Father, as we look at our own lives and our own heart this weekend here at Grace Calvary, I pray, Father God, that those under the hearing of the word today would be reminded that it's to Scripture we look. And there just may be days coming ahead, Father God, where we will be tested. But I pray, Lord, that we would remain true to you to the bitter end. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.